Who is like our God? And we've been trying to see in these psalms just how great and glorious our God really is. And we've also explained that these psalms were used at certain points in the life of the Israelites, especially at the times of festivals. They would sing these psalms together. They would sing them publicly in the temple and give praise to God. And they would also do this privately, especially at the Passover. And as we've mentioned, that when Jesus was leaving the Last Supper, having had a Passover meal with his disciples, it says in Matthew 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And we believe that they were singing Psalm 117 and 118 as they were heading out. And so to give a little bit more background as to how the Passover worked, Val Seem is going to come and join me now. And she's going to explain a little bit of the symbolism with the bread and with the cups and also the mood that was going on at the time of the Passover. So please welcome Val. And Val, thanks so much for doing this for us. That would be, there we go.
Awesome.
Wonderful. Could you explain first the bread for us?
Absolutely. The matzah that we eat at Passover, it's called the bread of affliction, by the way, because after eating it for a week, you really feel afflicted. But anyway, the matzah is unleavened bread, and Jews eat it for the week-long celebration of the Passover. Now, it's unleavened because God called the Hebrews out of Egypt. He said, you must leave in haste. There was no time for the bread to rise. They were told not to put leaven in it. And there's another reason for that. Leaven often is associated with sin. Mm-hmm. And we know that sin in our own lives can cause us to become puffed up, just as leaven causes bread to rise. So we also, just want to put this here for a moment. I wanted to show you this item here. It's called a matzah tosh, and it has three compartments. And within each compartment is a piece of matzah. I find it interesting that it's a three-in-one, you know, pocket. And what we do is we take the middle piece of the matzah out. And Jano and I are obviously Messianic Jews, and other Messianic Jews who celebrate the Passover also like to call attention to the fact that the matzah is striped. Jesus was striped. Hmm. The matzah also has these brown burn marks from the oven. Well, they look like bruises to me. Jesus was bruised. Mm-hmm. And also, one of the wonderful things that we do, one of the wonderful traditions, is we break the matzah in half. We put one half of the matzah, not a very good half, it's more like a third, sorry. We put it in this afikomen bag. Now, afikomen is a word, a Greek word, that was adopted by the Jews, and it means he who comes later. So the head of the household takes this afikomen bag and hides it somewhere in the house. And then later, the children will all look for it, and then they will bring it, the one who finds it will bring it back to the head of the household. And it is then taken out of the bag, and it is broken into little pieces and distributed to each person at the table. So if I could put my mic down, then I would insert this other piece back into the matzah tosh. But anyway, we're moving on. And even though it's unlikely that the matzah at the time of Jesus was called the afikomen, there's no question from studying the ancient practices of the Passover and the literature that we have found that Jesus absolutely identified with the unleavened bread. So then we get to the four cups. Mark mentioned the I wills in Exodus 6, and each of the cups that we drink from at Passover represents one of those or corresponds to each of those I wills. We have the cup of sanctification. God set a people apart. We drink from that cup. Then we have the cup of plagues or judgment. I will rescue you from the bondage of the Egyptians. Now, when we drink from this cup, it's not like we have this tremendous joy and we gloat that we escaped the Egyptians and their wrath. No, it's a somber cup because we do not delight over the judgment that befell the Egyptians that night. Then, after the meal, comes the cup of redemption. And the Lord tells us he will redeem us with an outstretched arm. And it also reminds us of the redeeming work that Messiah did for us, and at the time that Jesus was drinking, what he would do for us. Amen. In dying on the cross for our sins. A very significant cup. And then at the end of the Passover celebration, we drink from the cup of Hallel. Now, you all know a Hebrew word. What is that word?
Praise.
Praise, and it's hallelujah, okay? Hallel, the cup of praise. So we sing songs, mm-hmm. and we rejoice in the work of God.
Amen. What's the, if I could just ask you one yes. final question. Just what's the general tone and tenor as the meal is ending? How does it close?
Well, on one hand, it's a very joyous occasion. Of course, we're celebrating redemption. But on the other hand, in the heart of the Jew, there's a longing for, an anticipation for the Messiah. And in fact, at the table, there's a place set for Elijah, the prophet, because we're told that Elijah would come before the Messiah. But then we know that John the Baptist, that Jesus said of him, that he who is to come is Elijah. And so there's that longing for the Messiah to come. So it's a joyous occasion, and yet we long for the Messiah.
Amen. Thank you, Val, for sharing that with us today. Thank you. Great job. The Bible is rich with symbolism, and it's good for us to get acquainted with our Old Testament so that we understand when these things are spoken of in the New Testament, it just gives them new life for us. The message title today is Jesus Deserves Our Highest Praise. And we know in the Bible that the historical events and the significant people that we find in the Bible, well, they all take shape under the shadow of the one who was to come. It all in the Old Testament is anticipating the one who was to come, the one that they were waiting for. And in Psalm 118, we find the echoes of that. And we hear this. And we know that the Bible is about Jesus, and these scriptures are pointing towards the Messiah. So we're going to do something a little bit different today. Instead of having a two-point message or a five-point message, I want us to look at five different reasons today why Jesus deserves our highest praise. So let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 118. We're just going to read the last 10 verses, verses 19 to 29. We did the first part last week, but if you could follow along with me. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have saved me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be here today and hear your word preached to us. Your word is living and active, and these words come from you for us so that we would know you better and that we would understand the work of your dear Son, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Messiah. And we pray that as we think about and ponder what your word says, that we would see more and more clearly why Jesus deserves our highest praise. So we ask that you would help us now to have ears to hear the things that you want us to hear, and that these things would go deep into our hearts so that we would live our lives for the praise of your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the background to this psalm is that this king was going on a journey, and he was giving thanks to God for having delivered him out of the hands of the nations that surrounded them. And now the king and his people are making their way up to the temple. And the mood was joyful, and they were grateful. But as Val said, there was always this sense of, as much as we've been delivered, there was always a sense that there was still more to come that God had for his people. There was a great anticipation of a greater deliverance. Now think with me for a moment. So Jesus, picture this, is in the upper room. And they're having this Passover meal, and the bread is being broken, and they're drinking from the cups. And you have to ask yourself, what was Jesus thinking in that moment? You see, Jesus, like this other king, he was on a journey too. But it was a very different kind of journey. You see, Jesus leaves this upper room and he goes out into a garden where he's ultimately betrayed by his friends. And he's handed over to the guards and he's tried ultimately in a kangaroo court. And he's sentenced to die. And die on a cruel cross, alone and abandoned by his friends. And he dies on that cross, his body broken and his side pierced for you and for me. It was a journey of death that he was on. What was he thinking as he's singing these songs as he's going out into that garden? See, Jesus didn't come in that moment as the victorious king. In that moment, he was the suffering servant. He was the Passover lamb provided by God to bring about this great deliverance that we were all in need of and that the Jews were hoping for. We can't know for sure what Jesus was thinking. We only know what Scripture has told us. But so much of his earthly life was wrapped up in this psalm. The mission of Jesus wrapped up in this psalm. And we're not going to pick out all the amazing details in this psalm, but I do want us to look at these five reasons why Jesus deserves our highest praise. Look again at verses 19 and 20. The first point is, he opens the gates of righteousness. This king is coming to the gate in the psalm, and he's saying to the gatekeeper, open the gates. Well, why? The gates were closed, and they needed to be opened in order for them to come in. And you need a divine permission to go through those gates. But see, there's a problem for all of us in that we just can't just go straight through the gates of righteousness. The gates are closed for us too. And if you read in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 3, we know when those gates were closed. And that was when Adam and Eve sinned against God and rebelled against him. And every generation thereafter, those gates have been closed. In Genesis chapter 3, we know that Adam and Eve sinned against God in their rebellion, and they were expelled from the garden. And in chapter 3, verse 24 of Genesis, it says God drove them out, and he places cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The gates of righteousness were closed because the people had rebelled against God. And Scripture tells each of us that none of us is righteous. Not even one. Nobody's going to go and enter into this righteousness on his own because we don't have it within us. And so how did those people in the Old Testament get in, you might be asking? Well, that's what the Old Testament sacrificial system was all about. You see, when the people went to the temple to praise God, they also had to offer sacrifices over and over and over and over. It was a never-ending process of having to offer the sacrifices to God so that they could gain access into his presence. And now here's Jesus in the upper room, going out into the garden to come and be the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice like no other. He came from heaven to earth, and from that manger he went to a cross. And everything in between, he lived a perfect life. He was the one child of God who was not a rebel. It's why he's so different than you and I. He's unique. He's distinct. He lived the holy life that you and I could never live. And he was righteous. And he offers his righteousness on the cross. He offers himself as a living sacrifice as he goes out into that garden. And after his sacrifice and after his resurrection, the gates are then opened for anyone who has faith in Jesus. You see, we can't turn the key by ourselves. Somebody has to open the gate for us. And that's what Jesus does. He gains us access into God's presence. And when he does this, he secures a permanent entrance through the gates of righteousness. So the first reason why Jesus deserves our highest praise is because Jesus alone gains us access into the righteous presence of a holy God. Now that might sound a little astounding to you, like, well, wait a minute, God loves me and all this kind of stuff. One of the things that we fundamentally don't understand is how much our sin separates us from God. God is holy. He is like no other. He is holy in the terms of he is otherness. In that sense, he's not like us. There is no imperfection in him. And so how can imperfection live with perfection for all eternity? Well, it can't unless we are made perfect too. And that's what Jesus does for us. He gives us an ability to be in God's holy presence. And not only that, but he then, second point, he secures our salvation. Look at verse 21. He says, I thank you, and this is this king speaking, that you have answered me and have become my salvation. You see, this king understood that salvation from the enemies, and is in his case, it was the enemies of the nations surrounding him, trying to attack him. For us, a lot of times the enemy is within. It's the sin that seeks to devour us. But this king had it right. He knew that salvation came from the Lord. And he thanks God that God had answered his prayer and had become his salvation. But salvation is intertwined with the mission of Jesus too. And as he's sitting in that upper room, as he's thinking about what's coming ahead, he realizes that this was the mission from before the foundations of the earth that he had been called to. Even at his birth, this is referenced. In Matthew 1:21, it says of Mary, it says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In his sacrifice, Jesus pays the debt that we could not pay. You see, when we sin against God, we become indebted to him. We sin against him, and the ledger just starts to rack up higher and higher. And as it mounts higher and higher, we realize we will never be able to pay off the debt that we owe to God. But Jesus pays this debt for us so that we could be forgiven. And in this sense, he is that suffering servant, but he's merciful and he's gracious to each of us, even though we were his enemies. And he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. You see, the blood of bulls and goats that I mentioned earlier in the old system, it was temporary. A greater sacrifice was needed. In Hebrews 10:4, it says this, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I,'" meaning Jesus, "'have come to do your will. O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" This was always God's plan to redeem his people, that his suffering servant would come and die on a cross for our sins so that our salvation could be secure. You see, the wrath of God that we deserved to pay the penalty for our sins and the debt that we owed that we couldn't repay, this is all accomplished when Jesus hung suspended on that cross, bearing God's wrath and separation, not because of anything he had done. He was the righteous one. But they chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." And that's what they did. And up on the cross, Jesus bore the penalty of our sins. And he offered himself. And he became our substitute. And God's wrath was poured out on him so that you and I could be saved. Friends, what manner of love is this, that God would love his children like this? This is amazing love that we see on the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no greater love. There is nothing greater than the perfect Son of God dying for a race of rebellious people and doing it because he loves us and he wants us to be part of his family. So Jesus deserves our highest praise because he opens the gates of righteousness, but also because he secures our salvation. And it gets even better, friends. Look at verse 22. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And this is often quoted in the New Testament. It's a verse that many people recognize from the New Testament. He becomes the cornerstone of our lives. Now, a cornerstone, or some translations will sometimes call it a capstone, it was clearly some kind of a stone. And it was either like a cornerstone that you would put in to actually build a structure. And if you don't get the cornerstone in right, you'll have a big problem because your building will fall over. So the cornerstone's a really important part. Or a keystone or a capstone, something that holds the structure together. They're not exactly sure how this was referenced. Different commentators say different things. But the point of the story was very clear. The people who were doing the building would walk up to the pile of stones and they would check them out. And they would say, "Yes, that one, no, not that one. Yes, this one, no, not that one." They had the authority to accept or reject the different stones. And so this metaphor is used in the Bible with Israel and their kings as being rejected by the people. You see, God put forth this stone, the Israelites and their kings. They were selected by God, but they were rejected by the nations. And eventually, those Israelites and kings, they rejected God too. And they were exiled, waiting for this Messiah, the true deliverer. But see, the stone that's being talked about here ultimately is Jesus, the cornerstone. You see, Jesus was selected by God. He was the stone put forward. But he was rejected by those in religious authority. The Jewish leaders, the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees. He is rejected by the Herodians and the Romans and all the other Gentiles. Again, they chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him." I remember the rejection that I had of God for so many years. I just couldn't accept this whole story of me being in need of a savior. I thought Christianity was just for weak people. And I was strong and I was going to make it in life. But I was so blind to my sinfulness. And not only my sinfulness as committed against other people, but I was so clueless as to the way that my sin affected my relationship with God. Because over time, even though I had been raised in a semi-religious home and had heard some things about God and a little bit about Jesus, I really wanted nothing of it in my life. And as time went by, I rejected God more and more, and I embraced what the world had to offer. And I found my satisfaction and my joy in the things that the world offers as pleasurable. And that's the alluring part. Sin is pleasurable in the moment. But it doesn't tell you what's going to happen the next day or the day after. Sin doesn't tell you about regret and remorse, the way that sin destroys relationships and alienates us from other people. Sin doesn't tell us that. And so I rejected God. Jesus was the cornerstone, but I didn't want to build my life on him. And much like the Jews and the Romans and the crowds, I think in my heart I said, crucify him too. I didn't have eyes to see his majesty, his glory, his righteousness, and his saving love for me. But God sees this very differently. God makes it very clear that Jesus is the cornerstone. Whether you want to believe it or not, it is the truth. Jesus is the cornerstone for God's people. You see, in his resurrection, in raising Jesus from the dead, God exalts Jesus to be above everything else in all of creation. That the name of Jesus would be above every other name. And not only that, but he makes Jesus the head of the church, the gathered people of God. And so the suffering servant, in God's eyes, becomes the exalted king. And we're invited to come and know him, not only as the suffering servant on our behalf, but as our exalted king. Now, we don't live in a society where we live under the subjection of a king. But this is a glorious submission that we have to this king. This isn't some onerous king who just barks out commands. This is a king who loves you so much that he'll surrender his own life for your good. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the kind of king that I'd like to follow. One that loves me more than I even loved myself. And one that makes a way for me to have life when all I can choose is death. The result is that Jesus is to receive the highest honor. He's our cornerstone, the principal stone in the whole house of God. And everything in this house holds together by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ that knits all these stones together with Jesus being the cornerstone. And Jesus now rules and reigns over us, and he will come again in a glorious way to take us all home to be with him. Jesus deserves our highest praise because he's the cornerstone of our lives. And look at verses 23 and 24. You can see the momentum here. He says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Righteousness, salvation, Christ as the cornerstone. Friends, this is marvelous in our eyes. We would never have chosen this for ourselves. But God in his kindness has presented his son to us so that we could have this new glorious life in Christ. And no wonder it says in verse 24, a verse that's familiar to many of us, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You ever heard that verse before? Ever quoted that verse before? Think about the context. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because it was the day that Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father and went out into that garden. It was the day leading up to Jesus surrendering himself like a lamb to the slaughter to pay penalties for people that didn't even like him, to pay the ransom price that we couldn't pay ourselves, and to satisfy God's righteous judgment. Friends, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It just gives a whole new meaning when we can connect this verse to Christ and his atoning work for us. And that means for those of us who are in Christ, we live in the good of this verse every day of our lives. This is why in God's kingdom, complaining is such a problem. You see, when we walk around grumbling and complaining about the lives that we live and about disappointments that we have, we miss out on this glorious truth that this is the day the Lord has made and we can rejoice and be glad in it because we've been redeemed. We've been saved. We've been taken out of darkness and brought into his marvelous light. And not because of anything that was self-deserving in us, but because God set his affection on us. And he said, I want you to be mine. Friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is the invitation that God gives to the world. He says, come and put your faith and trust in my son, Jesus Christ, so that you can receive righteousness and enter into my presence, so that you can have forgiveness of your sins and not owe this debt any longer, and so that Jesus can build you into the household of God and be over you and care for you. Friends, Jesus deserves our highest praise. And he's the cornerstone of our lives. Fourthly, his light shines upon us. Look at verse 27. For the Lord is God. He has made his light shine upon us. And in the scriptures, and I won't go real long on this point, there's always a contrast between darkness and light. And the reality is, when we live as if we don't need God in our lives, and we don't need Jesus as our King and as our Lord, scripture says we live in darkness. And there's no way to get out of that darkness by your own. No, the light has to come to you. And that's exactly what Jesus does. God has made his light to shine upon us. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says this, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, talking about the creation, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, because Jesus Christ is God himself, come to dwell with us. Now, the world opposed the Lord because in our hearts we love our darkness and we love the sin that goes with it, and our sins blind us. But by the grace that's given to us, by hearing the word of God's truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Spirit works in our hearts and gives us new eyes to see. No longer blind, but now seeing with new eyes. And we see that Jesus is exactly who God says he is, the Savior of the world. And this faith shows us that Jesus is our great Lord and Savior, far above all principalities and powers, far above any dominion that anything else can have in our lives, and he is the one whose name is above everything else that's ever been named. And the Spirit that God gives us exalts Christ in our hearts and reminds us of who he is. Jesus said in John 12:46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. And this is the invitation for those who are not found in Christ, that you are in darkness. But Jesus says, I came so that you can live in the light. I came so that you can have new life. And this is the offer that is open to all who will believe. So Jesus deserves our highest praise because his light shines upon us. And finally, his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 29, and it's also in verse at the beginning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You see, in a short time, Jesus would cry from the cross the words from Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus left heaven and came down for that, to endure the rejection and the pain and the scorn, but mostly and most seriously, the separation that he experienced from his Father. And he was crushed for us. But he did it for a reason. Not only was it in obedience to his Father, but it was also so that we would populate the family of God. You see, God had a purpose and a plan that he would have a people for his own possession. And that's what Mark was referencing earlier and what we heard about in the Passover. He wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people. And so Jesus died in agony when he went out from that upper room, physically, emotionally, rejected, betrayed, abandoned, stricken by God. But why? Because this is what a loving God does for his people. He lays down his life so that you and I can have new life. I love how Psalm 118 ends. It's almost like this amazing praise just circling around all these great theological truths that we find in the Bible. And as they're singing about the great Messiah to come, and as Jesus is in that upper room thinking, I'm about to go out those doors and become that great Messiah, you can just see the awesome plan of God. That he would love us so much that he would send his son to die for us. How do we respond? Verse 28 tells us, you are my God and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will extol you. And so friends, we sing forever and ever of our thanks to God for his son, Jesus Christ. And we sing him praise because he deserves praise. He opens the gates of righteousness. He secures our salvation. He becomes the cornerstone of our lives. His light shines upon us, and we take this light, we go out into the world with it to share this good news with other people. And we do this with an amazing confidence that his steadfast love endures forever. Once you put your faith and trust in Christ, you never have to worry about God's love for you. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. At this Passover meal, celebrating and giving thanks for God's salvation and deliverance, but awaiting a greater deliverance, how can we not have Jesus in mind as we think about these verses? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the one who came to save us from our sins and to reconcile us to God. He died for us and for our salvation. And I'll close with this. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5, say this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And I love this ending part. Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Friends, we're going to close our time singing songs. So if you'd please stand and the band can come up here. We're going to sing now about this wonderful cornerstone. This cornerstone that God has provided for us to build our new lives around. That when we turn and repent and put our faith and trust in the Lord, we know that we enter into the gates of righteousness. We know that we can give him thanks for the salvation of our souls. We know that we can build our lives around this cornerstone and include ourselves in the family of God, his church. And we can walk in the light of his glory, in purity and holiness, and the strength that he supplies through his Spirit. We can share the good news of Jesus Christ as lights in the world. And friends, we give him the highest praise because he deserves it. Amen.